Welcome to the Orthodox Ethos Podcast. Come and sit at the feet of the professors of the desert, those initiated into the mystery. They will guide us through the entirety of the economy of salvation, from the pre-existence of the Logos to his revelation and incarnation, and his elevation and session at the right hand of the Father. Presenting, examining, and explaining the book, Το Μυστήριον του Χριστού, The Mystery of Christ, written by the fathers of the Cell of the Resurrection on Mount Athos. This lecture series aims to bring the Athenite Catechism to English speakers for the first time. Thank you for joining us, and God bless you.
Welcome to the first and inaugural lesson of the Mystery of Christ in Athenite Catechism. Glad you're joining us on the Orthodox Ethos. I'm Father Peter Hears, and this is the first of many lessons examining and sitting at the feet of the Holy Fathers of the Holy Mountain, and in particular, the Cell of the Resurrection, and our fathers there, our contemporary elders, who we're going to talk a little bit about tonight. Tonight's lesson is going to be dedicated to the Holy Mountain, to the history and to the identity and to the teachings and the life there, as an introduction to our authors and to as an introduction to the deep life, the spiritual life in the Orthodox Church. And so tonight we'll be talking about the what, where, when, how of Mount Athos, as well as introducing the authors and why this is a unique and important study that all Orthodox Christians, indeed all Christians who are struggling to come close to Christ, will be benefited by. So good to see you. Let's go right to our prayer as usual, and then we'll jump in to the PDF and begin the lesson after our Chapari. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind. With the pure light of the divine knowledge, open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of the gospel teaching. Bless also fear of thy blessed commandments, to trample down all kind of desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things well pleasing to thee. Without the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, unto thee we ascribe glory, together with the fathers of everlasting, holy, good, and life-creating spirit, both now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Ευλογητός η Χριστέ ο Θεός ημών, ο πανσόφους τους αλλήλους αναδείξας, καταπέμψας αυτοίς το πνεύμα το Άγιον, και δι' αυτόν την οικουμένης αγινεύσας φιλάνθρωπε. Amen. So before we jump into the first lesson, we need to do some introductory comments about the lesson, about the course, and how it's going to work. We're going to be doing a one and a half hour lesson here in all of our platforms to anyone who's interested. And then we're going to stop and take a 10-minute break and jump into the question-answer session on four platforms: OrthodoxEthos.com, Crowdcast, Instagram, and YouTube. So if you're coming to us right now on other platforms, you'll have to switch over for the question and answer session there. And it'll be for those who are participants in the course. So it's a course that we're using this course rather in order to fundraise, in order to generate income so we can translate and publish the book. This is a pretty massive book. It's almost 700 pages, about 700 pages, and it is going to take us a good year, year and a half to teach it and translate it as we go. And so all of you who are participating in the question and answer session will have not only the question and answer available to you behind the various membership walls, but also you'll have available the translation as we go. You'll have the English text of the book as we go available to you. So by the time we get done with the course, you'll essentially have majority of the book in your hands. Of course, I'm not going to translate for the course every word, but we'll translate good portions of every chapter and share with you for the sake of the course. And then that'll be the only way you can access the English text. So it's a way for us to present it to you as we go. It's a way for us to also teach the course to anyone who's interested. And hopefully also you will participate and help us by participating in the, behind the membership walls of these four platforms. We'll be able to generate the necessary funds to translate and publish the book in due time. So that's how things are going to work in terms of the going forward. Now, for members, you can find your PDF. That'll be for those behind the paywall. We'll be showing that to those who are behind the paywall, and they'll be able to access the PDFs going forward. And so that'll be in about 1.5 hours. We'll start that, and then we'll be taking your questions. So prepare your questions, submit them. However, after we go back live during the question and answer session, hopefully that's pretty clear. It's the first time we do it this way. It's a way, hopefully, that will be both profitable for you spiritually and will help us to generate the funds to be able to produce the books going forward. All right. So that's enough for that. Most of us have heard about the Holy Mountain. Most of us are familiar to a certain degree about you've heard about it if you're Orthodox Christian, but maybe you've never really delved into it. You've never delved into the history, you've never delved into it, the significance of it for the church for the last millennium, just how significant it is. We're not going to be able to do justice to that tonight, but we'll do a basic introduction so we can orient ourselves for those who've never gone or never had the opportunity, can never have the opportunity to go because it's an all-male monastic republic. Then this will be hopefully a good and sufficient introduction before we begin to listen to the teachers that have produced this wonderful catechism. And I should say a word about the catechism just real quick before we'll talk about it again at the end of the lecture. But it is, to my knowledge, it's unique in all of, probably all of the history of the Holy Mountain, at least in terms of the modern day publications of the Holy Mountain. I don't think anything like this has been produced for the sake of the faithful from the Athonites, from fathers on Mount Athos, who are normally retreating from the world. And at the same time here, you have them looking to the good and the needs of those in the world. And it's following the tradition of somebody, great saints like Saint Cosmas et Dolos, who left the Holy Mountain and taught and preached for a few decades before he was martyred during the Turkish period. There is a tradition, of course, for it, but in this form coming out as a book now that we're going to be present, it's pretty unique, and that's why we're really excited about this whole lecture series. So what we're dealing with here is the all-male monastic republic of Mount Athos, and it is on a peninsula in Halkidiki, Greece, in northern Greece. It has been around for over 1,000 years, actually going on 1,150 or so years, maybe even longer. We have a witness that there were monastics from Mount Athos at the Seventh Ecumenical Council. We'll talk about that in a minute, which would have happened in the 8th century, end of the 8th century. There are, and then we'll talk also about very basic introduction to the life of the monks, what is monasticism, and then we'll delve into the actual book for a few minutes. So this is Mount Athos, a place of retreat from the world and a place where total devotion to God takes place. The whole of the life is ordered such that there are as few distractions as possible, as much time as possible given to prayer and communion with God. And the whole of each monastery and each cell and each skeet on Mount Athos is ideally, of course, where human beings and people are free, but ideally that's the monastic ideal that they're all struggling for. They left the world for that purpose, and that is to live constantly in communion with God. And it has been at the center of the church in this magnificent role for over 1,000 years, as we said. In Greek, we call it Agion Oros, which is translated as the Holy Mountain. It also is called Mount Athos, for many people called Mount Athos, but actually it's more well known in the Orthodox world as the Holy Mountain. And that's how it's referred to in contemporary Greece. It is home to 20 main monasteries, but there are hundreds of kelia, in other words, hundreds of small monastic houses, and dozens of skites, which are collections of those houses, and probably over 2,000 monks today. I don't know the exact count, but that's what it was about a decade ago, about 2,000 monks. Now, there are lots of monastics that are also abroad that have left Mount Athos. For instance, in America, there were dozens and dozens of monastics who came from Mount Athos over the last 20, 30, 40 years, since the 30 years since the 90s, to populate all of the monasteries that have been started by this elder who you see on the screen here, Elder Ephrem of Filotheo and then Arizona. He's in the picture there with his disciples, and he is one of the greatest contemporary elders that have lived, and certainly is considered a saint by many in the church today due to his many gifts of the Holy Spirit and miracles that have happened, intercessions, and generally the tremendous impact that he's had on the whole church, especially in the Western world. Hundreds and hundreds of disciples and thousands of spiritual children. As we'll see going forward here, hopefully within the 3 to 6 months ahead of us, we'll see the publication of the life of Elder Ephrem, which will be an event in the Greek and English-speaking world, which will be published simultaneously in both Greek and English. And people will have the opportunity to see just what an amazing and grace-filled life Elder Ephrem lived, and what grace and miracles he imparted to people throughout the world that he met. And so that is a flowering of the Holy Mountain and the Holy Mountain of Athos. And this is the monastic ideal that is really the ideal of the Christian ideal, the evangelical ideal, as we'll see in a moment. So let's first just ask some basic questions. What is monasticism? Well, monasticism is a way of life in which the entire focus is on the purification of the soul, its illumination, and ultimately its theosis or deification or glorification in God. In other words, the process of perfection in Christ. Be ye perfect, the Lord says. And in a better translation in English would be, keep on becoming perfect. Keep on becoming perfect. So it's a continuous present, this perfection. And so therefore, it's a process of purification and illumination and glorification, a process of perfection. It is not a static reality, but it's an ever dynamic and growing reality unto eternity. And so it never ends. And it presupposes our free will and our good disposition and our struggle. The Lord says, the violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. It's not imparted to them passively. They just sit there and it's accepted. They have to want it. They have to embrace it. They have to say yes, as the Mother of God said to the Lord, to the archangel. And yes, as Peter said, you have the words of life. Thou art the Son of God, the divine human, the God-man. And so all of that reciprocation is what is so important on our part. What we bring to the whole equation of salvation is we have to say yes. And that yes is not a one-time event, but a continual yes. Just like repentance is a continual repentance. It's not a one-time repentance. I've turned and now I'm solidified. I will never fall away. No, we're constantly changing in this world. Therefore, we have to constantly apply ourselves and return again and again. As anyone who's lived for about 40 seconds knows, we are trepti in Greek. In other words, we're changeable, and we're constantly under attack by the demonic element, but also our own self-love, the passions, and all the rest. And so this process of purification is the art and the science of the spiritual life. And the monasteries and Mount Athos are the center of that in the Orthodox Church. That's where it's always been like this for 2,000 years, ultimately, even to the Old Testament. We have the great example of the prophet Elias, who's really one of the great examples of the monks in the Old Testament. The great prophetic voice lived a essentially a monastic life. This is the perfection that now has come with the incarnation and in the New Testament. So this quest for perfection, this process of perfection, this process of purification, illumination, deification, this is what is at the heart of the spiritual life, of course, for the entire church, but in particular, that's what the focus of night and day is for the monastics who are being saved. Archbishop Hierotheos of Naupactos, who's written extensively on the topic, has said, monasticism is the glory of the church. And the monks, as St. Gregory of Nyssa taught, are the crown of the body of the church. The monastic life is the Christian life, the way of the prophets, apostles, and martyrs. In reality, it is the evangelical life, as a life of repentance and keeping Christ's commandments to as perfect a degree as possible. So it is just simply stated the Christian life. We see it in the Acts of the Apostles. They had everything in common. They lived and had and perfect obedience and strove to follow the and be of one mind and one heart. This is the monastic life. This is the ascetic life. And so there is no second path. There's no double standard. There's no, well, that's only for monastics, and this is for the lay people in terms of the essence of the spiritual life. It's the same for all Christians. We're all called to the perfection. We're all called to purification, illumination. We're all called to asceticism. Nothing different. There are some basic differences, like you can see, obviously, marriage and not being married, or not having any personal income or amassing wealth, and those are obvious, virginity, all the rest. But as far as the struggle for the perfection, and as far as the spiritual life, it's the same for all. One gospel, one path. Christ is all in all for every member of the body of Christ. But they have organized, they have ordered, they have put their life in such a way that they do everything they can to shut out the distractions in the world and make Christ all in all. All of us should be doing that, but the monastic environment, the monastic synobium is intentionally living that way, in such a way that it's making this pursuit and this ascent even more possible. So what is a monk, according to St. Siloan the Athenite? A monk is someone who prays for the whole world. Some people say, a monk is somebody who forgets the world. No, not in that way. The world meaning God's creation, which is good, his fellow man, the human beings, which are their brothers in Christ. Not the world as it's used in terms of the passion. St. Isaac the Syrian says, all the passions have one name. If you want to collectively talk about the passions, it's the world. And so pejoratively listed as the world. Just like the Lord says that we have the ruler of this world, the devil, and he's talking about the ruler of the fallen world, the passionate world, the ruler over and behind the passions, right? That's the devil. At the same time, he created all things good, and he and the world and the people in it he loves. And so a monk is someone who prays for the whole world, who weeps for the whole world, and in this lies his main work. So he's far from departing from the care and love of the brethren and their salvation. He's doing it more intensely than us who are distracted by worldly events and needs and pursuits, right? So the monk is more essentially connected to everyone in the world through prayer and out of love for prayer in with a broken heart. He weeps for the entire world out of love for the world. And he goes on, but who is it that constrains him to weep for the whole world? The Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, incites him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incites him. He gives the monk the love of the Holy Spirit. By virtue of this love, the monk's heart forever sorrows over the people, because not all men are saved. Thanks to monks, prayer continues unceasing on the earth, and the whole world profits. For through prayer, the world continues to exist. But when prayer fails, the world will perish. So, not only for the sake of the brethren, but the very existence of the world depends on prayer. And the monks are those who are engaged night and day in prayer. As you'll see in a minute, when we talk about the program, the schedule of the monk on Mount Athos, you'll see that sleep is limited and prayer is the whole focus of the day and night of the monk. And so great offering of the monastic to the world, his prayer, his love, his broken heart for the sake of the world. So that's a little bit about, two words about Orthodox monasticism. That's not our focus tonight. Obviously, we could talk for hours on that. We're talking about Mount Athos, introduction to Mount Athos. So let's first of all orient ourselves. We Americans who are not known for our geography, although I'm sure many of you are an exception to that. You, having become Orthodox, you've hopefully learned about our history and therefore some of our geography. But for all of us here, it's good to remind ourselves who've not lived abroad or not spent time in Europe or not traveled overseas. Where is Mount Athos? Where is Mount Athos? Let me just stop and say for my coworkers, you know, the questions that are being submitted here, Justin, they should be transferred over to our question and answer session, no matter what, whether the everyone here is going to be there or not. I think that's so there are going to be questions, for instance, here, Joshua. Thank you, Joshua, for the contribution and the question. We're going to have to definitely star those, and then you're going to have to cut and paste them because they'll be lost to this live stream. Okay, so where is Mount Athos? One could say it is in heaven. Of course, every Divine Liturgy, they ascend to heaven. But there is also a place, a footstool on earth, and it is in northern, the northeast Mediterranean. You see on the map here, hopefully, you can see it's a, I'm going to do Google Earth here in a minute to go even more detailed. But you can see on the map, hopefully, Italy on the left and Rome, which is circled, and then Athens in the middle, center. And then to the right is Constantinople, or what they call Istanbul today. And then in the far right, south, east is Jerusalem. So in the heart of the Aegean Sea, in that yellow portion there between Constantinople and Athens is Mount Athos. We zoom in a little bit. Now we're in the northern Aegean Sea between Greece and Asia Minor, Bulgaria above, modern Greece, etc. And you can see right in the middle there, circled in yellow, is Mount Athos. It's the third peninsula from the left, so the far right peninsula, in Chalkidiki. And just above to the left, you can see a circle, which is Thessaloniki, and to the far right, a circle, which is Constantinople. And so Mount Athos juts out into the sea with two other pieces of very prime real estate for many Greeks. This is dedicated, this is entirely for monastics. And here it is up close. This is Mount Athos. And in the middle, the circle there is the center of Mount Athos, the administrative center, the small little town of Karies. And just to the northeast of that is where we have the cell of the resurrection. The cell of the resurrection is where the fathers who brought us this catechism live, not far, as you'll see in a minute, from the cell of Elder Paisos. Before we go to that, this is a shot, a beautiful shot, one of my favorite shots in Mount Athos, from the far southeast, looking toward the peak. And in the on the right here, you can see the great Lavra of St. Athanasius, that road going across leading to the Romanian skit of the Prodromo, the forerunner, St. John the Baptist. And then if you go, your eye follows the coast to the left, you're going to go into the desert of Athos, Kapsokalivia, and eventually you'll get to Karulia and Katonakia and the great ascetic strugglers in the desert of Mount Athos, where St. Joseph the Hesychast lived and St. Ephrem of Katonakia. And so this is from the southeast. And then you can see the entire peninsula going up to the right, back toward the north. And so that's a nice shot to give you a, kind of an overview. Here is the neighborhood, as it were, of Karies. And this is the neighborhood of the, again, the administrative center, the Protaton, the one of the oldest churches on Mount Athos, the center of all the divine services for the representatives of the 20 monasteries. They meet in Caries. That circle, we're going to zoom in a minute. I'll show you this in more particular, but there's a circle there to the where you can kind of see the city. That's Caries. Down here, the circle in the center to the lower half of the map, that's where St. Paisios, the Athenite, lived. That's the Panaguda cell. And then if you go to the red one, that is Kapsala. Kapsala is the area where the cell of the resurrection is. That's where our fathers who wrote this book are. And then if you go to the right along the coast, that's Stavro Nikita, one of the 20 monasteries. And then further down the coast in the corner is Iviron, another one of the 20 monasteries. So this will orient you hopefully a bit to where we are on the Holy Mountain. And also we have just above on the left, St. Andrew's Keep, one of the monastic establishments of the Russian monks in the 19th century. All right, before we come back to the cell of the resurrection, and we'll do that in a minute with Google Earth, I want to dial it back a minute and talk about the history of Mount Athos and give us a little perspective. We talk about Mount Athos today, but I don't think we realize just how important it has been for the church for 1,000 years. I mean, it's really the center, spiritual center of the church. It's so many saints, so many missionaries, so many great defenders of the faith come from Mount Athos for the last 1,000 years. So much of the regeneration, again and again, of the various local churches comes from Mount Athos, from monastics who went, lived for a number of years, decades, and then by God's providence, they were brought back into the world, off of Mount Athos, that is, back to Romania or back to Russia or back to contemporary Greece or wherever it might be. Missionaries today in the 20th century, in the recent past, the 20th century, from Mount Athos have brought the gospel to the heart of the Congo in the middle of Africa and to Madagascar and to several other African mission centers and have baptized tens of thousands of people. So that Mount Athos is continually producing missionaries and saints for the regeneration of people of God. But let's look at the big picture and then we'll go step by step up to our own days. So we have a history that really reaches back to the middle of the 8th century. As we said, we had monks from Mount Athos who were at the 7th Ecumenical Council. So we have at least from the middle of the 8th century, that's 300 years before the Great Schism, before the departure, that is, of the Pope from the communion of the church. And so Athos was already playing a big role at the end of the first millennium. And indeed, one could say, with Peter the Athenite, who did go to Rome before he went and was an ascetic on Athos, and others who passed by, like Saint Cyril and Methodius, who passed by Rome, and when the Pope was of course still Orthodox. But you see that at the end there, the Athenites and the monastics from northern Greece were playing a huge role in the church, even before the end of the millennium. And so this, it's probably not correct to say 1,000 years. We probably should say 1,250, 275 years now of this major role of Mount Athos. But the establishment of these massive monasteries does date to just before the end of the millennium. Here on this page, I'm probably not big enough for everybody to read, so I apologize, but we could try to fit everything as much as we can. So I'll be very specific and point out to you everything here on the page step by step, so follow along. So we start in 843 in earnest with the restoration of the holy icons. That actually should read 787 with regard to the Seventh Ecumenical Council. 843 is later. And so you have, which we just talked about, their presence there. You have the Venerable Peter the Athenite before 883 going to Mount Athos. He's on the far right the ascetic there without very ascetic looking figure on the far right. He is dated to the middle of the 9th century. He lived his life as a hermit on Mount Athos. And then you have the first imperial privilege for Athos from Basil I, the Macedonian. He's in the middle of the two images there, sitting on the throne. The image of Basil the Macedonian, again, around 883, that took place, that first imperial privilege given to Mount Athos. And then in 908, it becomes an independent community, separated from those around it. And we have the first leader and representative of the monks in history that's sent or shows up in history as representing the monastics in a formal way. In 941, we have the first known imperial grant to the monks of Athos by Romanos I Lakapinos, who gave one gold coin per year for each monk. So there's the gold coin from the actual emperor that was given to the monks as a kind of philanthropy for the impoverished monks to whatever, build their huts or whatever it might be. It's still talking for the most part at that point of a peninsula dominated by hermits. The border is then drawn in 943 between Iriassos and Mount Athos. That's basically the city just north of Mount Athos. And there's a border there. And so they now, this is the Athenian Peninsula, and that is beyond. And so you begin to see the formation of this territorial, which exists to this very day, that is only permitted for males to enter. And we'll talk about that. Actually, one of the things that's missing here is the deeper history, which I've neglected to put in. I'll say that just verbally right now. In the tradition coming down to us from the time of the Most Holy Theotokos, indeed, from the very first millennium, is that she, along with St. John the Theologian, were traveling in this area. And they made a stop on the edge of Mount Athos, and she dedicated this whole peninsula to those who would come after her. And this would be just for them, who the monastics who would be serving her and would be venerating her memory. And so no other woman, as tradition has it, is allowed on Mount Athos, because this is her garden, the garden of the Theotokos, as we put on the screen there a minute ago, and the Perivolis in Greek of Tispanagias Theotokos. And so this is dedicated, the entire peninsula is dedicated to the Most Holy Birth Giver and Mother of God. And so that is deep in the tradition of the church that this was set aside for those who would devote their whole life to Christ and the Mother of God. In 957, we have St. Athanasius the Great of Mount Athos, not Athanasius of Alexandria, but of Mount Athos, and the Athenite. And he is given by the great emperor Nikephoros Phokas, who is a saint of the church as well, a great ascetic. He was an ascetic emperor. And after winning a great victory in Crete against the Ottomans, or against the Muslims, I should say, not the Ottomans, he had a great treasure, and he gave a large portion of gold to St. Athanasius, who you see on the right here, and he establishes the great Lavra. And you see right below there the image of the great Lavra, a massive monastic establishment at the very base of Mount Athos. We mentioned it just a minute ago in that image of Mount Athos. That is the flagship, as it were, of Athenite monasteries, established by the great Athanasius in 957. He begins that whole process. Then we have Emperor Ioannis Tzimiskis, who established the first Typikon for Mount Athos in 972. And by 1045, 100 years later, we have three of the three largest, really, and to this day, largest monasteries are already established. That's Ibiron, Vatopedi, and the Megisti Lavra. And so now, at the beginning of the second millennium, really, Athos has become a place where many hermits, but also many cenobitic monastics are living. That is, those in the monasteries, and not just in the small skeets or in the cells or hermits, but in the large monasteries. And before 1142, history records that we have Russian monks coming from Russia and establishing themselves. Eventually, we'll have a lot of Russians at the end of the 19th century, thousands upon thousands. They dominated the Holy Mountain at the end of the 19th century. They established a massive monastery, St. Pantaleimon, and many other massive skites like St. Andrew the Skite and others. In 1198, we have the monastery of Hilandar, the Serbian monastery, is established. That's a picture of the Zografo there at the top of the page. That's the Bulgarian monastery. And so by the 13th century, essentially, we have enough Bulgarians from Bulgaria who are now living as monastics, and they establish a Bulgarian language monastery, and all the fathers are from Bulgaria. And that, to this day, I've been there several times in the last 2 years, a beautiful, massive monastery. There are many martyrs during the false unions, the false union of Lyon at this monastery. Then in 1205, we have a short occupation by the Latins of Athos. A lot of people think, oh, the occupation was only of Constantinople, but no, it was of Athos as well during the Fourth Crusade. And then in 1307, Athos was plundered and destroyed by the Catalans. The Catalans are those who were, they were converted in the 4th or 5th century. They were ostensibly Christians, but they were wreaking havoc at the time in this area. And they came from Eastern Spain, and they revolted against the emperor. And a very interesting little historical note, up until the year 2000, Mount Athos refused to allow entry to anyone from among the Catalans of Eastern Spain. I just found that out today. So there was obviously some very sad and long anxiety concerning the Catalans on the part of the Athenites. That was in 1307. In 1316 to 1359, we have the great Saint Gregory Palamas, and he defends and promotes and explains the life of the hesychast, that is the life of the monastic, the Orthodox monastic, is the hesychast life. The hesychia in Greek is the word for silence, or stillness is probably the better translation, a life of stillness and prayer, watchfulness and prayer. That is the hesychastic life. And he defends that against the Barlaam, the heretic from southern Italy, who came over and was teaching and preaching new ideas from the West. And so we have Athos producing one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church and a great defender of the faith. And we published one of his books here at Uncommon Mountain Press. And let's see if I can find which one it is. I don't think I have it, actually. No. I was going to share it with you, but I don't think I have it here. One of our books, translated a lot from the writings of St. Gregory Palamas on the procession of the Holy Spirit in the Filioque. That's St. Gregory Palamas, author also of that, and not only a defender of the faith with regard to the question of salvation, the hesychast, the question really was about what is salvation, how is it obtained, but also against the heretical teaching of the addition of the Filioque. So great St. Gregory Palamas, an Athenite in the middle of the 14th century. Then we go a little bit further on, 1347, the monastery of Dionysiu that you see there on the right is established. In 1383, the Ottomans come and occupy Mount Athos. We have the third typikon from this emperor, Manuel II Palaiologos. You see their image of him in 1406. He establishes that. So Mount Athos was almost always under the emperor and the patriarch of Constantinople from the beginning. The local bishops, the local authorities had nothing to do with Mount Athos. It was an imperial retreat, so to speak, for the monastics. And many, many times, up until the fall of Constantinople, the emperors were supporting and defending and supplying the needs of the monastics. In 1424, a delegation of the Hagiarites goes to the Sultan now, in Adrianopoli, and this is the beginning of the long Turkish rule that will go all the way up into the Greek, really past the Greek Revolution, and all the way up into the 20th century. So 1424 to 1912, the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, ruled over the area of Mount Athos and many other places in the east. In 1569, there's a major confiscation of property by the Ottomans, major blow. There's the Great Synecdoche is established in 1593. We don't have to read every last thing here, but some of the most important. The foundation of the Athionata school, that's a little image of what it would have been like. This was a major development in the middle of the 18th century for the enlightenment of the long enslaved Greek people in this area. And the Athenites contributed to a large founding of a school that taught in many of the monastic, but all those, including people like St. Cosmas and others, who went back into the world and taught and defended the faith. This is also the time of the Kolivadis fathers. They appeared in 1754. St. Nicodemus the Hagiarite, in the middle of the image at the bottom, you have St. Macarius of Corinth. You have many, many other saints in the 18th and 19th centuries that, in this part of the world, that are Athenites and are inspired by the Athenites. So again, much of the saving of the people from ignorance and from heresy comes from Mount Athos again and again. Of course, in 1821, the revolution, the Greek Revolution, and on Athos, there is a proclamation of freedom against the Ottomans. The Athenites were very much active participants in that struggle. In 1873, there's lots of machinations with regard to the struggle of the fathers there to survive. 1912, new typicon and regulations established for the monasteries. In 1912, also, you had the liberation of Mount Athos, as I said, by the Greek fleet from the Ottomans. 1913 is the declaration of self-governance now, after the Ottomans are defeated and there is now freedom again. And Athos, to this day, from 1913 to the day, is established according to this charter. In 1926, the charter is finally ratified. That they are a self-governing monastic republic, a self-governing semi-autonomous monastic republic. So that's a very quick delve into some of the history, but you see how important it is, how integral it is, how involved it is in the whole history of not only the empire from the 9th to the 15th centuries, but the people of God throughout. And we could say much, much more about the impact of somebody like St. Paisios Velikovsky, who was an Athenite, who took so much to the Romanian and Russian people in terms of spiritual enlightenment. But let's talk a little bit about the life of Hesychia, the stillness and prayer, which is the basis for divine illumination, and therefore really behind one of the big reasons why you and I are here tonight and why you and I are sitting at the feet of the Athenites, is because of this life, because of this stillness and prayer, from which all the spiritual fruits, all the spiritual gifts arise, right? When man is being purified and illumined and communion with God continually, he is equipped by the Holy Spirit to then teach and guide and help his fellow man on the path of salvation. So that's why this is an event for us in the English language and not just another catechism. This is taken from the Monastery of St. Anthony here in Arizona, and I think it's a good summary, just real quick, simple summary for those who have not encountered Hesychia and the hesychastic life. Within their monastery enclosure, monastics live a life of spiritual stillness called hesychism, working in silence and constant prayer throughout the day, keeping vigil at night and carefully attending to their thoughts and feelings through inner watchfulness and prayer, while participating continually in the mysteries and the liturgical life of the church. At the center of this life, lived for Christ, is ceaseless repetition, vocally and silently, of the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. This prayer, practiced within the framework of perfect obedience to the spiritual Father, brings the uncreated grace of God into the disciples' souls. With patience and perseverance in time and by the great mercy of God, they attain to the gift of the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. This is, of course, the aim of all of our everyone's life, is to be given the gift of communion with and union with God, that is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. That is the presence of the divine energies of God, the divine grace of God. So all of it is toward this end. And it's all the works and all of the everything we do is not an end in itself. It's all a means to this end, which is communion with God. And so you can see here that they order their whole life accordingly to achieve that goal. The image here, by the way, for those who don't know, is St. Joseph the Hesychius, one of the great Hesychists in the 20th century, teachers of prayer. He's there seated, surrounded by his synovia, including Elder Ephraim, the young monk on the left, Elder Joseph of Autopedi behind Elder Joseph the Hesychius, and Father Haralambos is not pictured here. I don't think. Or is that him on the right? I think it's, yeah. And then he also has Father Arsenios and the brother of Elder Joseph with them as well. So this is the synodia from Manathas, one of the great saints of our day, St. Joseph the Hesychius, who brought so much spiritual benefit. Again and again and again, Athos produces saints, which then bring salvation through divine enlightenment, and in the case of Elder Ephraim, countless confessions and curing and healing of souls from the 1980s through 2018 and 2019. So let's look at a glimpse into the daily life of Mount Athos, just a very, very brief glimpse into the daily life on Mount Athos. This would include, of course, the life of our authors, the authors of this catechism. A life of constant prayer. The prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, never leaves the lips. The day begins at 1 a.m. or thereabouts, maybe earlier, maybe later, depending on the monk, when he wakes to do his prayer rule. This will include thousands of repetitions of the prayer. Could be anywhere from 5,000 repetitions of the prayer during the vigil, depending on a lot of factors for the monastic. This will include also hundreds of prostrations. Usually a novice on Mount Athos would do 150 prostrations. There would be other monks who are young and able could do 200, 300. It depends, of course, that depends a lot on the physical condition of the monk. Spiritual reading, of course, in the middle of the night as well. And they would begin their rule or their canona in the middle of the night, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes by some spiritual reading from such classics as the ascetic homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian, or the Ladder of Divine Ascent by St. John Climacus, or Abba Dorotheos, or any number of other monastic literature that's come down to us. When it is time for the midnight office, that's the first service of the night, that they wake up and they go to the church to pray, another monk may knock on the doors to indicate that the divine service is about to begin. And together with matins or orthros, this lasts around 3 hours, maybe 2.5, maybe 2. It really depends on the cell and their situation. Smaller communities, just a few monks, they're going to do a shorter service. Large monasteries with lots of monks, they might do a longer service, might read the entire Psalter, et cetera, et cetera. Just it varies, but it could be anywhere from 2 to 3 hours. And then they'll begin the divine liturgy, and sometime between probably 5 and 6 a.m., the divine liturgy, which is the center of the prayer of the church. After divine liturgy, it is a feast, if it's a feast day or a Sunday, all will go into the refectory for the first meal, which is considered a continuation of the service, and therefore they're praying and reading, and it's on Mount Athos, for the most part, is reserved for Orthodox Christians. The only voice that's heard in the trapeza, or the refectory, is that of the reader, or the monk who's been passed to read from the writings of the Holy Fathers. And so along with the feeding of the body, there's also the feeding of the souls. And so they don't spend their time like animals just taking in the food, but they also are feeding their souls. Monks, of course, do not eat meat, and they do not eat dairy, wine, or oil on fasting days. So that'd be every Wednesday and Friday and Monday on Mount Athos. Monday is also a fast day for the monastics. for the sake of the angels. And it turns out to be about 200 days or more of fasting throughout the year. So more than half of the year, they're fasting. And it basically comes down to 4 days of fasting, 3 to 4 days of fasting, and about 3.5, 4 days, depending on the week and feast and everything. It's about half and half every week of fasting and then feasting on or eating what's called, you know, non-fasting food, dairy, oil, and wine, and other foods. After, not meat, though. After the common meal, the monks return to their cells for a brief rest before starting their various duties. Some monasteries, they'll have 3 hours of sleep or 2 to 3 hours of sleep in the night, and then 2 to 3 hours of sleep after the divine service in the morning. So they're not starting their services until maybe or their work until 9 in the morning or 10 in the morning. And so they go around and, of course, do their duties for the sake of the monastery. They're cooking or they're making bread or they're going to the gardens or they're doing icons or frescoes, whatever it might be that the monastery does. They're doing some kind of handiwork. And then they have vespers, of course, in the afternoon and evening. They have compline. Before compline, though, they have a meal. Usually, they have 2 meals a day. Sometimes in the morning, they don't have meals if it's a fast day. But in the evenings, they almost always have meals. And the pilgrims who are visiting the monasteries, of course, can join them. And then they have some time, the pilgrims and maybe some monastics have time to chat or talk or meet and talk about the spiritual life. On the Holy Mountain, most of you may have heard, they don't follow they don't have the clock like we do. They have so-called Byzantine time, time that they would, how they would have it in the Roman Empire. And that means that the sunset coincides with midnight. And so midnight changes depending on the sunset. So if the sunset is 8 o'clock, that's midnight. And so the first hour is the first hour of night, the second hour of night, and so forth and so on. So they at that time, they close the doors of the monastery. And so if you need to be definitely in the monastery before the sun goes down. In addition to that, on Mount Athos, the fathers have never changed the church calendar. They've never gone to the so-called revised Gregorian or new calendar, but they've stayed on the church or Julian calendar, that which has been used for 1,700 years. In fact, most Orthodox Christians are on the Julian, Russia, the Jerusalem Patriarchate, the Serbian Patriarchate, the Georgian Patriarchate, and others. I think Poland is on the old calendar as well. So most Orthodox Christians still follow the same calendar for the Menaean, in other words, the lives, the celebration of the saints, the feasts. That's still being followed from the 4th century. So they did not change the so-called new calendar. Other local churches have. Mount Athos did not. Of course, all the Orthodox Christians celebrate Pascha, and the Paschalian festal period is the same for all Orthodox Christians. But on Athos, they have kept the church or old calendar or Julian calendar. A few hours after sunset, the monks will rise once again after their sleep. They'll make prostrations to the Lord and their prayer rule. They'll take up, and soon they'll be going to the divine service once again. And so another day has passed, like so many before, over the last 1,000 years, of history on Mount Athos. And we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter, who's also quoting, I think, the Old Testament. One day is the Lord with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And that's true for the monastics of Mount Athos. It's true for all of us, of course. Every day is a miniature of our whole life. Think about it. Think about our day. We get up, we go throughout the day, we go to sleep again. It's like a mini life that we, right? The Lord has given us 365 of these little images of our entire life, and then perhaps 60 or 70 or 80 or so years. And so every day we begin again. Every day we make a prostration and we get up from whatever we fell in the previous day. Every day we ask forgiveness before we go to bed, and then we begin again. And every day is a trial and a test to see if we're making progress in purification, illumination, and glorification. All right, let's go back now. Having talked a little bit about the monastic life, about the history of Athos, let's go back now and look at, more particularly at our authors. I'm sure you want to know who are the authors of this book a little bit. We don't know much. We're not going to talk much about them. They're monks, and they don't really appreciate us talking much about them, frankly. The elder of the cell that I met, his name is Epithemios. I met him almost 20 years ago when we started translating the life of St. Paisios, who was his spiritual, I'd say, grandfather or guide, because he had his elder Isaac. We'll talk about elder Isaac in a minute. So we were translating that into English, and I was able to go and ask him questions about the translation, got to know him, served divine liturgy. There was one of the great blessings of my life to get to know the fathers a bit, not much, unfortunately, because couldn't go that often, and then we left. But we kept in touch, and they've blessed us to translate this and publish this book for the sake of the English-speaking world. And so it's a great blessing for us. And so he said to me at one point years ago, don't talk about me. And then he said again recently, I don't want you to really talk about me. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And so they're very, very sensitive to that. So we're going to do our best to respect that. But I also want to tell you a little bit about who you're going to be listening to and who wrote this book. And it's not just one or two people. I think the whole brotherhood really and others participated in the writing of the book. So again, looking at the page here, before we go to the Google Earth, the red is where Kapsala is. That's the area where the cell of the resurrection is. And then the other areas are St. Paisios down here below. Above, to the left, is Karyes, the administrative center, and then the monasteries on the coast. So let me bring in Google Earth a minute. And here we see the peninsula. Let's see. We see a portion of the peninsula. We see basically the same thing you saw on that page before. Here is Karyes. Let's see. Move in a little bit. There we go. So on the left here, you can see that city and if you know the area, you can actually point out where the particular Protaten is and the road that comes in. I don't know if you can see it on the screen when I go put my, it's probably much smaller. Let me make it big so everybody can see it. There we go. And to the left here says St. Nicholas. We have Karyes. A little bit up above, you see St. Andrew Holy Skeet. At St. Andrew's Skeet, massive skeet. And we're going to zoom in now to the area of Kapsala. And this is Borazeri. You can see that here when I move my thing over here. This is a famous cell, very large cell, beautiful cell. And here should be, coming on the screen here, the cell of the resurrection. But it's, I don't know why it's not coming. This is the cell of the resurrection right there. And at this time when they took the photograph, the church of St. Paisios was still being built. But this is where the fathers live, who wrote the life. I go a little bit further out. We're going to see the church of the monastery to the far right over here, Stavronikita, one of the main monasteries, the 20 monasteries. And then if we go a bit further out, we can also see the Kali of Panaguda. We're going to go to the south here. Panaguda is the cell of where St. Paisios lived. Right here at the bottom of the screen here, you can see where St. Paisios lived. We can zoom in there as well. And that is not far at all. You can walk in about 45 minutes, maybe an hour at the most. That's the cell of St. Paisios. We're going to look at that in a minute. And so he was the spiritual guide of both Saint Elder Ephemios and the fathers. Many of the fathers were not alive then, 30 years ago, that are now at the cell. But this elder here, Elder Isaac, who were posed in 1998, he was a close disciple of St. Paisios, Elder Isaac. And I had the great blessing, one of the great blessings of my life was in 1996 when I went to Mount Athos, somebody suggested you need to go see Elder Isaac. And so I was able to go and meet. And I remember very much him meeting, just like he's standing there in front of the gate there in the middle. That's how he was standing when he received me. And he was like St. Seraphim of Seraph. He would tell everyone, because he didn't speak English. I didn't speak Greek at the time. He would tell everyone, Christ is risen, Christos Anesti, as they came and left. He was full of joy. What a great elder. And he's beloved in the Patriarchate of Antioch because he's from Lebanon. And those who were going to Mount Athos in the 80s and 90s would go, of course, from the Middle East, would go and see him. He spoke Arabic fluently. And he was very much concerned for the upbuilding of the church in Lebanon and Syria. And he was one of the close disciples of St. Paisios and the elder of the Cell of the Resurrection and the elder of Elder Ephemios. Now, the only picture I'm going to put up on the screen, although you can find pictures online if you want, is this picture here. And I love this picture because he's with Elder Parthenios of St. Paul's Monastery. Now, Elder Parthenios was referred to by St. Paisios as the, how did he put it? He said, there are many abbots on Mount Athos, but only one Elder Parthenios. He really held him in high esteem. He's still the abbot. He's been the abbot since the 70s. So he's almost 50 years an abbot, I think, at this point. He's 94 or 5. And this picture is not taken too long ago, I think, with Elder Ephemios. Looks like the way I remember him this past fall when I visited. And Elder Parthenios and Elder Ephemios together. So a recent picture at St. Paul's Monastery. Now, the church dedicated to St. Paisios has been built about 5 years ago, I think. I'm not sure exactly the date it went up. This is a new church right there next to the cell. Brand new, beautiful church dedicated to St. Paisios, built by the fathers of the Cell of the Resurrection. Of course, everyone knows, if you're an Orthodox Christian, you know about St. Paisios, the great saint of our day. Here's pictures and images, icons of St. Paisios. And it is important to understand that his life and his teachings and his presence at the Cell of the Resurrection in the life of Elder Ephemios and the fathers and Elder Isaac were essential and are behind this spiritual output, behind this book that we're going to be reading for the next year and a half, right? Behind that are his experiences, his teachings, his guidance. And that's how it is in the church. The church is regenerated again and again and again, not through some kind of reform program, not through some kind of modernization, not through some kind of a five-year plan. The church is regenerated by the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who are crucified. And through the fruit of that crucifixion, purification, illumination comes, and then disciples upon disciples for generations live off, as it were, the spiritual capital, the spiritual proceeds of that crucified life. And St. Paisios has given so much fruit to the world through his great struggles. And here he is at the Panagouda, one we just mentioned and saw on the map. And he would sit and, of course, teach the father, all the people who came. He would sit here in front of his cell for hours upon hours and hours, guiding the people. Now, we finally came to the book. We finally came to the topic that is going to be at the center of this course. But I think that introduction is important to put it in the context, historical, spiritual context that leads us to want to sit and read and learn from the fathers and learn of Christ. Of course, this is not about their lives. This is not about the monastic life. This is about Christ. This whole book is about the mystery of Christ. But it's extremely important that it's connected with the life in Christ and the ethos that is Orthodox and the people writing it are purified and illumined. That's why a book like this becomes valuable. And academics can write all kinds of books and have. They're not going to be the same. They're not going to be the same output as someone who's living the mystery of Christ, right? They're living the mystery of Christ. And so when they go to the scriptures and they pore over the scriptures and they go in throughout the lives of the saints, they have a base to understand and interpret. You cannot, they say famously, a saint, life of a saint cannot be written by anybody who's not a saint as well, right? The scriptures, oftentimes people sit down and they say, I'm going to pour over the scriptures. there are presuppositions for the scriptures. It's called a spiritual life, a deep spiritual life. You can't, there are many levels to the scriptures. There are many levels to the church. There are many levels to the spiritual life. And depending on where you are, you're going to be able to retrieve that which is at the level that you're at, so to speak, right? If you're a very new beginner and superficial, you're going to get the first or second layer of what scripture is offering or what the lives of the saints are offering. And so it's extremely important that the writer of the books we're reading be those who've gone deep and can reveal to us and guide us deeply into the many layers and many mysteries of Christ that is hidden in the life of the church and in the scriptures themselves. And so this book has great value, I think, because of all that. And furthermore, the Orthodox approach to catechism. And anybody who's been watching our podcast or this channel for a long time knows that I talk a lot about the need for proper catechism. And catechism does not mean learning about Christ. It means, and indeed, being in communion with Christ. It's another preparing us, purifying us from heretical ideas, purifying us from a way of life which is contrary to the gospel and the grace of God, so that we have communion. That's what the point of catechism. So this approach we find in the book, which is so important, is that Christ is all in all. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Everything is seen through and in him. The Old Testament, the Incarnation, the miracles, the Ascension, and indeed we could go on and talk after this book about the entire history of the church, which is the continuation of the Incarnation. The church is the continuation of the Incarnation. God did not abandon us. I will be with you into all ages, he says. That's not some figurative, nice, sentimental words. He means what he says. He is present in his body. We are his members. He is the head. He continues. The Incarnation has not stopped and never will until the second coming, until all things are restored and we have a new heaven and a new earth. So everything must be seen through and in him. And so we have, unfortunately, a history of catechism, not universal, but there has been if we're getting catechized, how we're getting catechized. In my limited experience, we do have serious problems in the sense of what we understand catechism to be and then how we go about it. So, and all of us, including myself, and it's a process of understanding these things, we begin and we do things in a piecemeal way. And so we pick up the Old Testament, Genesis, we pick up Exodus, we pick up any part of the scriptures, but especially the Old Testament. And do we read it through the Incarnation? Do we read it through Christ? And in Christ, do we see, in fact, that Christ was never absent, but is always present throughout church, the economy of salvation in the Old and New Testaments? That is the angel of great counsel. It's Christ, the Logos, the pre-incarnate Logos, that is speaking, teaching, and guiding, and is present in all the symbols and all the types and all the events that are pointing again and again, then and later, when the Incarnation happens, to Christ. So far from there being another testament, which the heretics in the ancient church would say, there were heretics that said, that's another God. We hear that today. People say, well, the Old Testament God is like another God. That's not, I believe in Christ. I don't believe in the Old Testament. These people have no eyes to see. They're not seeing the Old Testament through it in Christ. This is what's the great contribution, I think, of this and other such approaches. That it's not just unique to this. I'm sure there are other attempts at the same thing, and that is that we're going to go through, as you'll see in a second here, when we do put the table of contents on the page, at least the first part of the table of contents, you'll see that we're going to see Christ everywhere. He's going to be present everywhere. Everything in the Old Testament is going to point to Christ, and again, there's many instances of that, and not only to Christ's incarnation, but to his second coming. We see that in the book of Revelation now. If you're following with us and sitting at the feet of Elder Athanasius Methodineos and the analysis of the book of Revelation, you see that the elder points out again and again and again, this applies to the first and the second coming. This applies to the church throughout 2,000 years, the the thousand years of Revelation, in other words, from the first to the second coming, this applies throughout that and at the end, right? So there's multiple levels, multiple applications of the prophetic word, for instance, in the Old Testament. And again, it's the Logos that is talking. It's not the Logos, only the pre-incarnate. We can't separate the pre-incarnate from the incarnate Logos. That separation is totally, it's just a intellectual, theoretical separation, right? So it's the one and only Logos. And he is, from the incarnation, of course, on until the second coming, it's the incarnate Logos that sits at the right hand of the Father. So any such theories that would disincarnate the Lord and make him available and through and in the various religions and the various delusional heretical teachings and make the Lord the author of those religions, this is anathema, and it's a Christologically totally unacceptable and not the patristic way. So Christ is all in all and inseparable. And so we're going to walk through the entirety of the economy of salvation, starting with the pre-incarnate Logos, and moving forward. So this gives you right here part one, and this, we're going to be dealing with this for at least the first section, first 4 to 6 months. We'll be dealing with this part one. The book is in three parts. Part one is what we'll talk about tonight. We'll look at other parts later on. I've got another 15 minutes to go before we stop this live stream and go to the question and answers. If you have questions and you want to ask them, and you don't want to forget them, you can submit them, and we'll star them, we'll put them aside, we'll copy-paste them into the next live stream when we go live again in about 10 minutes after we stop, and we'll answer your questions one by one. So tonight we're just going to talk about and go through real quick what you see on the screen, and then we'll move on to question and answer session. So part one is the pre-existence or the asarkos logos in Greek, asarkos, which could literally be translated as the fleshless word or the word without flesh, so, or the logos. But I think pre-incarnate is probably the best way to talk about it. So the pre-existence of the word is part one, before his incarnation. That's what that means, pre-existence in the flesh. Stages of revelation, that's going to be next week. Stage of revelation, Christ, the fullness of revelation, and characteristics of the divine revelation. We'll start there in next week. Now, just to give you a sense of how many pages we're going to cover, that first section is 46, from 46, let's see, that is 10 pages. That's 10 pages, 11 pages. I will be including the preface, so it's more like 15 pages, but we'll highlight those. So the first lesson will be 10 to 15 pages. Now, the book is not counting all the footnotes, so if we get rid of the footnotes, which we're not going to actually lecture from, the book is about 650 pages, about 620 pages of teaching material. So you can see that's going to be about 50 lessons, 50, 60 lessons, hard to say exactly. So 50 lessons, it's going to take a good year and a half. We're going to be doing this for a year and a half is what I'm guessing, but I don't know. We'll see. We're going to have to take breaks, of course. We're going to have Christmas, Pascha. So that first one is 10 pages. We're going to look at the revelation in Christ. It just makes sense to stop there, take and look at that. Then we'll go on to the theophanies, or the manifestations of the fleshless word or the pre-incarnate logos. The Son as creator. The hospitality of Abraham. The sacrifice of Abraham. Revelations of Jacob. The burning yet unconsumed bush. These are all sections we're going to be looking at. Very rich with patristic commentary. Just mind-bending and blowing patristic commentary throughout all of this analysis. Revelations of Jacob, who said, the burning yet unconsumed bush, so important. He that leads Israel out of Egypt, the God-seer's quest for the face of God, the lawgiver, the vision of the prophet Isaiah, the Ancient of Days, very important. What is the understanding of the Ancient of Days? We see imagery and iconography of the Ancient of Days. Shout out there to Jason. God bless you, Jason Grabuski. Appreciate your work. God bless you. Thank you very much. Always appreciate everybody's support. Very helpful so we can do more and produce more. We're doing more than I ever thought we could. It's just getting more growing beyond so much work to do. So we appreciate your support. Thank you very much. We said the Ancient of Days, he that preserved the three youths in the furnace. So important in the hymnography of the church. Understand that. We hear it all the time in the church. It's hurting on Sundays. The other manifestation, other manifestations of the fleshless word. Then we go to part C, or the third section of part one, types, symbols, and prefigurements. Types, symbols, and prefigurements. The types: Adam, Abel, Seth, Noah, Melchizedek, Isaac, Joseph, Job, Moses, Joshua, Samson, David, Solomon, Elias, Jeremiah, Daniel, Jonah, Zerubbabel, and Josiah, and Joshua, son of Josedek, high priest of the Old Testament. Do you see anybody who loves the Old Testament but has not read it with the eyes of the church and the church fathers and has not seen Christ again and again and again throughout all of these stories? If you read the morals, you know, you go for the moral understanding, I mean, you're missing the entirety of the economy of salvation. So many of us, the moralism that dominates so-called Christianity today, doesn't understand the presence of the logos in everything and everywhere throughout Scripture. And so we look at these things and piecemeal, and not that there's not messages to take just on the face of them. Obviously there is, but there's so much more that's hidden behind if we understand things in the proper perspective, the patristic perspective. Helen Terry is asking, what kind of Greek is the original book? The book is written in modern Greek, but they're quoting church fathers continually, but the book is written in modern Greek by contemporaries, the book we're studying, if that's what you're asking. We go on to symbols: the lamb, the bronze serpent, the scapegoat. Prefigurements: the Pascha of the law, the prefigurement of the crucifixion, the sign of Jonah, and the prophecies: the coming Messiah, the birth, the public activity, the passion, crucifixion, and death, the burial and resurrection. These are all prophecies of all of these events in the Old Testament, other Christian prophecies. The names of the pre-incarnate logos, the name itself: Angel of the Lord, I Am, or Yahweh, the Servant of the Lord, the Ancient of Days, and the Wisdom of God, and other names of the Son in the Old Testament. That's just part one. That's just part one. We're not going to be able to go and show you part two and three. I'll just verbally tell you some of the highlights. Next week, we'll share with you part two and three. Well, maybe we can do it quick. We got to keep on a pretty tight schedule this time around. So let me see if I can actually share that. One second. Let's see if we can do that. So that's part one. Now we go to part two, the incarnation. And we're going to look at the second person of the Holy Trinity, the triune God, the unions and distinctions in the Holy Trinity. Christ revealed the Holy Trinity to us. Then we're going to go to the Christological dogma, the assumption of the human nature in the hypostasis of God the Word, the idioms of the two natures, the two wills, the two energies, the theandric energy, the communication of the idioms, the flesh of Christ. I'm going to have to work through these quickly because we have a deadline here, 5 minutes, and then we're going to have to sign off. The Annunciation, the earthly life of Jesus, the Annunciation, the birth, the circumcision, the meeting, childhood, the baptism, all that. We're going to go and look at these in a patristic manner. All of these things are going to be phenomenal. The Transfiguration, resurrection of Lazarus, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the mystical supper, the agony of Gethsemane, the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion, the descent into Hades, the Messiah, Christ the Messiah. We're looking at the anointing of the Messiah, his self-witness, his messianic witness from heaven, from the angels, from the scriptures, from the miracles, from his omniscience, from his teachings, from his holiness, from his goodness, from the prophecies of the New Testament, the witness of the forerunner, the witness of the apostles, from the elements of nature, from the resurrection, characteristics of the Messiah, his form, the beauty of his virtues, his divine properties. Then we're going to look at the triple office, prophetic, the high priestly, and the kingly office. So important in patristic theology. The names and the Christological titles, Emmanuel, Jesus, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, man, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Savior, the servant of God, the prophet, the rabbi, the mediator, the logos, the Lamb of God, the Holy One, the righteous one, the leader, the Nazarene, the bridegroom. We'll look at all these and as understood in Old and New Testament and the Fathers, he who is and was and who is to come. We see that in Revelation. The judge, the only begotten, the firstborn, the Lord of the King of glory and other names. We'll look at his omniscience, his sinlessness, his authority to forgive sins. The gospel of salvation. He's the divine teacher and his listeners, the preaching of the gospel, the four gospels, the words of grace and truth, the content of the basic concepts, the new commandment of love, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, the effect of the gospel on the world, and the miracles. Then we'll go to part three, which is the exaltation, the ipsosis in Greek. Exaltation, or we call the ipsosis to sumio stavru, the exaltation of the Holy Cross. That's what covers everything in terms of the ascent, the ascension, and all that follows. The resurrection, the victory over death. We'll look at the importance of this event. The resurrection is incontrovertible. His resurrection is unique. And the fruits of the resurrection. We'll look at the ascension, the ultimate honoring of man, the fulfillment of the divine economy, the ultimate honor for man, the goods of the ascension, the prelude of the second coming. We'll look at Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Holy Spirit, the reign of the gifts down, the permanent gift of the church, the eschatological feast. We'll look at the church, the body of Christ, so important today. The mystery of the church, the Holy Trinity of the church, Christ, the head of the church, salvation through the mysteries, unity of the church, the continual Pentecost, the properties and characteristics of the church. We'll look at Christ in the divine Eucharist, the novel and most supernatural mystery, the synopsis of the divine economy. Christ is truly present, aspects of the mystery, the communicants of the mystical supper, the mystery of the unity of the church, the revelation of the kingdom of God. We'll look at the final judgment, the second coming of Christ, that he is the judge, the Son is the judge, the dread tribunal, and then the kingdom of God. The meaning and definition, the Israelites, the sons of the kingdom, aspects of the kingdom of God. The terms of entrance, oh, so important. You have to stay tuned a year and a half from now for that one. Ways of living the kingdom, a description of its characteristics, the kingdom of God and the church, the kingdom of God and paradise. 650 pages, brothers and sisters. We've got a long pilgrimage ahead, but it's going to be good. It's going to be good. This is just the beginning. So a lot of patience is going to be called for. I hope you'll stick with us. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Amen.